Hey, thanks for that warm welcome. It's always good to be home. You know, I got a lot of homes anymore, a home in North Carolina where I grew up, but we've been out here for 45 years and at Desert Springs for a whole bunch of those years. And this always is home, no matter where I go, whether it's overseas or whether it's in other churches around the valley, it's always good to come back to Desert Springs and I won't say see old faces, although we're all getting older, I will say familiar faces. That's good. And just to reconnect. And we miss you when we're not here. Emily and I both do. And we always look forward for the opportunity to come back here. So thank you. Thank you for your warm welcome. And it's great to be with you this morning. You know, it's sort of appropriate, I think, since we have a team over in Uganda right now to start out the message with a story from a guy that's from Africa. His name is John Stephen Okwari, and in 1968, his life was about to change in radical ways. He is a guy that trained all of his life to run a marathon and wanted to do it in the Olympics. And as you know, East Africans are especially good at long-distance running. Now, I look at marathon, and I think, that's 26.2 miles. That's like from here to New River. Who in their right mind would do that? But he trained all this time to be able to run. And so in 1968, he gets to the Olympics in Mexico City, which is high elevation, as you know. And his life is about to change radically. Amazing things were going to happen in John Stephen Okwari's life. In the 1968, is the day that it happened. He received numerous awards. There's a foundation that's been established in Tanzania in his name to train aspiring Olympians. He basically, and 25 years later, after 68, he received a National Hero Medal in Tanzania. In 2000, he was invited to 2000 Olympics in Sydney, Australia. In 2008, he was one of those torchbearers. You remember that year when they had the Olympic deal and they were taking the torch around the world, literally from country to country, and it was symbolic in the beginning of the Olympics? Well, he was one of those guys. And again, the John Stephen Okwari Foundation was started to support aspiring Tanzanian athletes who wanted to go to the Olympics. Now, you would think that he set a world record or something at that day, wouldn't you? Certainly that he got the gold. He didn't. He didn't set a world record. He did not end up getting the gold. He didn't get a silver. He didn't even get a bronze medal. Matter of fact, he finished 57th out of 75 racers that started the race. Like, what? How is that? Well, a lot of people were wondering. What happened during the race is that about the sixth mile, he began to cramp because the altitude, no matter how much he trained in Tanzania, it was the same as Mexico City. And so his body began to cramp like a lot of people had to. 12 miles into the race, some of the racers were jockeying for position. He got cut off and he fell and injured himself. He injured his shoulder, he injured his knee, he injured his leg. And with great effort, well over an hour after everybody else had finished the race and the determination of the race, the winner had already been determined, he comes into the stadium and there's still a few, maybe 1,000 spectators left in the stadium. And they rose to their feet and they begin to cheer him as he struggled to get to the finish line. And the closer he got, the more people began to cheer. And others began to come in, including some sports writers, thinking, what's the deal? This has long been over. And they come and they watch him victoriously cross the finish line. Probably hands held like this, victory. Some of the sports writers ask him reportedly afterwards, why in the world would you do this when the race had already been determined well an hour before you crossed the line? You know what his answer was? It was this. He said, my country did not send me 5,000 miles to start the race, but to finish it. Isn't that a good word? My country did not send me 5,000 miles to start the race, but to finish it. And isn't that what we need to have in our mindset, sort of a swing thought for life? It's not starting, friends, it's finishing that matters. And that's what we want to talk about today. And every one of us understands that life's a struggle, life's a battle, and we need to stay focused on the finish line. We need to push through the tape. For some of us, that's health problems. that nag us and gnaw us and nip at our heels and take us down. For some of it's relational issues, maybe within a marriage. And if you've been married more than like 30 minutes, you know it takes perseverance. Am I right? What about parenting? Does it take perseverance to parenting? We have, today is our second grandson's second birthday. Is that awesome? Yeah, it is. And our four-year-old, I love this, I used it to message last week. Basically, our four-year-old last week, this was on Father's Day, actually, I used this. Our four-year-old Hannah turned to her dad, Samuel, our second son, and says, "You're not the boss of me." I'm going, oh, how early does it start? Now, pray for us, because we get to keep Hannah and Ben for 5 days, starting on the 6th, while the parents are out of town. And it's going to take perseverance, and it's going to take patience. But we get to give them back, okay, and pick them up later on. So anyway, parenting takes that, doesn't it? I mean, all of life takes perseverance. Sometimes even the Christian life, you know, you may come to faith in Christ, and you're thinking, man, this is great, this is gravy street, everything's going to be good, and then all hell breaks loose. God never promised us an easy path, didn't he? No, matter of fact, God promised, in this world you will have tribulation, as one of my followers. But he said, be of good cheer, because I've overcome the world. He did promise never leave us nor forsake us, didn't he? But he never promised an easy path. And so sometimes we think, wait a minute, this isn't what I signed on for. It's really hard. And it's even harder because in this day and age, I don't know if you've noticed, but we're living in increasingly a post-Christian era. You get that? There's a lot of markers that are out there in entertainment and in schools and in all sorts of places, like it's contrary to what God says in his word on so many different levels, isn't it? George Barna, the pollster, has talked about this, and he has said this. Barna Research, George Barna sold Barna Research to someone else, and so basically that's David Kinnaman. So, but George Barna has continued with some stuff, and he works with Arizona Christian University and in their Christian worldview department now. But according to Barna Research, 87% people have not read the Bible in the last week, 65% have not attended a Christian church in the last 6 months, 60% have never made a commitment to Jesus, and this is what we say, we're in a Christian nation. 47% have not prayed to God in the last week, 41% disagree that faith is very important in their life, and 11% don't believe in God at all. That trend is not good, but it's the reality. And if you and I are followers of Christ, you're going to live for Christ, we're going to be swimming upstream. I don't know if you ever noticed in those of you that watch The Chosen, I love the graphic they use at the first where the fish, the disciples are swimming upstream against where the rest of the fish are going. Well, that was true in the first century. It's more so in the 21st century. George Barna, the George Barna, was in a Bible study that Emily and I were a part of, and he made this statement in the hearing. He said only 6% of Christians, Americans, have a biblical worldview. And then he said this, but 51% think they do. You see a problem with that? Only 6% really practice a biblical worldview, but 51% say, no, I have a biblical worldview. But it doesn't square with the Bible. It's going to be increasingly difficult. And we need to steel ourselves. We need to gear up for that because that's a reality. Today we're going to look at a letter to a group of Christians, Jewish Christians, who placed their faith in Jesus, and yet he didn't come back yet. They were expecting a deliverance from Rome. He didn't come back on their time schedule. And they're going like, what, did we believe a bill of goods? And so these words were written to them and to us about the importance of keeping on, of enduring, of continuing on in the faith in the Lord Jesus, even though it may not stack up the way we think that it should. Listen to what it says. If you're listening to read in your Bible, you digitally, that's great. If you're online, pick up a Bible. If not, it'll be on the screen in just a minute. But here's what I want to do. Let's look at this passage together, of how it's going to talk about how we need to run well, that's how we live today, and finish strong from Hebrews chapter 12. And in this passage, we want to see it, Hebrews 12, 1 through 2. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, who is the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, friends, that's a reading of the Word of God. Let's unpack it a little bit. What is this really saying? I think it's saying this: like in a marathon, the Christian life requires what? Endurance. Did you see that in the passage? Here's where it says it. Therefore, since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us what? Run with endurance the race that God has put before us. Now notice first, this is not happenstance. God has placed you in the circumstances that you're in. God has placed you in this race. He has equipped you and me for this race. This is our event, if you want to think in terms of being a part of a track team. This is our event. This is our responsibility to represent Christ well, but it's going to take endurance, whatever that looks like. And that's the picture that we see here. Now, nobody knows who wrote Hebrews, but biblical authors, especially the author Paul, the Apostle Paul, loved athletic metaphors. That's one of the reasons I love reading Scripture, and I come up, I said, I get that. I love that. You know, and so anyway, he oftentimes talks about boxing or racing or other things. And in 1 Corinthians 9:24, he says, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives a prize? So run in such a way that you may win. And everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath. We do it to receive an imperishable one. In other words, that's the approval of Christ. He talks in terms of race. He talks in terms of running well in Galatians 5. He talks about not running in vain in Philippians 2. It's the figure that's used here. And even at the end of his life, the Apostle Paul says to Timothy, his protege in the faith, I have fought the good fight. I have finished my course, my race. Paul said, look, I don't want to box in such a way that's just boxing the air. I don't want to shadow box. I want my blows to count. I want them to land. So there's so much about athletics that we can learn about life, and that's exactly what's said here, is that it's going to take endurance for us to do this. The very word in the Greek language for race is agon. Now, the English language is based upon Greek and Latin and other more ancient languages, but what does the word agon, the Greek word agon, remind you of in English? How about if you add a Y to the end of it? What does that say? Agony. Agonizing. You get the picture? It's tough to live. It's tough to be in this race that we call life. And it takes endurance. And we got to steel ourselves against that. Endurance is a steady determination to keep on going. That's what the word actually means. It means continuing even when everything in us wants to give up, to throw in the towel, to say, I'm done, I'm through, I'm out of here. It's that extra gear that we hit to say, I'm going to keep on keeping on, keep on going. That's endurance. That's the picture that's here. Well, you know, okay, it's easy for preachers to come and dump stuff on you. And like one lady I heard, some friends that were in recovery ministry said they invited a friend to go to church. She said, why would I go to church? I feel bad enough about myself already. Well, that's the way a lot of us are. You come to church and you feel like, oh, great, I'm already beaten down. I'm already being pressed under the water. And you say, oh, you can do it. It's going to take endurance. Thanks a lot, preach. Well, the good thing about, there's a lot of good things about the Bible. One of the great things about the Bible is, like a loving father, God tells us what we need to do, but he says, but there's a way you can do it. I'm not just going to put it out there and leave you twisting in the wind. I'm going to tell you how you can run with endurance. And that's what we're going to talk about this morning. Is that okay? There's three different things in this passage that says this is the way that we can run well and we can finish strong. The first one is this: by remembering that it can be done. By remembering it can be done. In other words, looking at other men and women who have done it and getting encouragement to know if they can do it, then maybe by God's grace I can do it too. Isn't that encouragement when you see somebody else go through the process and they come out the other end victorious, to know it can be done? That's the first of three R's I'm going to give you today. And it's not reading, writing, and arithmetic, okay? But the first one, R, is remember that it can be done. Here's where that comes from in the text. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses. Say, what? What are you talking about? Well, you see the first word there, therefore? Anytime you, this is an old cliche, but it works. Anytime you see the word therefore, ask what it's there for. What the therefore does is connect you back to the context, which is chapter 11. For those of you that are math majors, 11 comes before 12. All right? So chapter 11, what is that about? It's God's hall of faith and hall of fame, but as God determines fame. It's all the men and women who lived by faith and who won victoriously in their lives. They're written down as the heroes and the heroines of faith. They're the ones we look at, like Abraham and Moses and Joshua and Caleb. Not Caleb Campbell, but the Caleb of the Bible, all right? Caleb Campbell's a good one too, but you get my point. We're talking biblical characters now. All those men and women who are cut out of the same bolt of cloth as you and I are. They're men and women of flesh. They put on their sandals the same way that you and I would if we were in their day. But there was something different about them. There was something different. They were men and women of faith. And though that faith sometimes flagged, at the end of their life, it was written they finished well. They may not have fallen along the way like Stephen Aquari did. John Stephen Aquari, but they finished well. And in God's mind, they would be recorded in this hall of faith. Remember, there's such a great cloud of witnesses. Well, it's not just people in ancient biblical history. You know what? There are heroes in my life that have encouraged me to keep on keeping on, and you have some too. Some of them come from right here within this church. Tom Jones is one of my heroes. He'd be on that list. When Tom began to lose his sight, he didn't get bitter about it. He says, I got more time. I can't work now, so I'm going to go to the Palomino community. I'm going to do good news clubs. God only knows how many children and families have been marked for Jesus Christ because of Tom's ministry in that area. As he and his CNI dog are going over there and hold these clubs. He's one of my heroes. Jan Webb is one of my heroes. Jan, some of you know, some of you don't because you came after she was here. Has polio, has had polio since she was a teenager. Used to sit right back there most every Sunday. Jan always wanted to be married. God never allowed her to have a husband. She lived her life as a single woman. She wanted to have kids. She never had children of her own. But she did through her classes that she taught. She did through Young Life. And she did later on through Young Lives, which is Young Life's ministry to single moms. And especially when she went to Lost Canyon and she began to serve in the nursery, taking care of these children so these single moms could have a week apart from their children and be a normal kid. And because of that, it really began where she got involved in the Dumas family. And there were so many loving highlights and horrible lowlights in that time, but Jan persevered and persevered and persevered. 3 weeks ago, Emily and I went to an event in the backyard of some friends, and it was thanks a million, Jan. It was a surprise for her. She was brought there. She was kind of kidnapped and brought there, and there were a bunch of people in the backyard to say, we want to launch raising over $1 million to send kids to camp in your name. Thanks a million, Jan. She's one of my heroes. Malcolm Cronk, the pastor at Camelback Bible Church when I was there, lived to be over 100 years old. Emily and I went to his 100th birthday party in Illinois. He's so invested in my life. And he preached till he was over 90 years old. He said, Rick, I'm sort of going back to the place where I started, little churches that are mission churches and congregations that are between pastors, and I feel like I've come full circle. Here's a guy who's preached on a national and international scale and just loving preaching the word to small groups of people that need someone to preach. He finished well. I want to finish well. How about you? We can finish well when we realize and remember it can be done. Don't let the enemy get your eyes on the fact of how hard it is. Stay focused on there's other people that have done this by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember that it can be done. The second point in all of this is by remembering, that's the second R, by remove anything that holds us back or hinders us. It could be sin, it could be something that's even good. We need to remember it can be done. We need to remove anything that holds us back from finishing well, from running with endurance. Here's what it says. Since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us also, what? Lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely to us. Would you ever think of going out and running a race still wearing sweats, leg weights? No, that's great for training. It has no place in the race. That's why the Greeks oftentimes would run, they would wrestle, other types of things naked. Or they said where I came from, naked. All right? So I see some of you get that. They would strip, literally, so nothing would hold them back. That's the picture that's here. I say, no, that's too much information. I don't want that picture. The point is, get rid of anything that holds you back, whether it's good or even whether it's sin. That's what this passage is saying. Well, let's talk about the sin for a instance. You know, the sin is anything that's contrary to God's word. That could be materialism, it could be addiction, it could be a problem with the tongue, it could be all overeating. There's all sorts of things that are not consistent with the follower of Jesus. If it's sinful, get rid of it. Yesterday, we had a memorial service in this room for Al Winter, and at the back before the service, I ran into a young lady that I haven't seen in years, and I know life's been hard for her over the last number of years, and I know she's lost her marriage, and I know a bunch of other stuff that's happened that's been really, really difficult. But she said to me, she said, I just want you to know, this year I will finish my fourth year of sobriety. That is awesome. She understood she had to lay some stuff aside to be able to follow Christ. And God's restoring and rebuilding in her life in amazing ways. And I'm so thankful for that. You pray for her and for others like that. We need to lay aside any sin that wants to trip us up, that gets in the way of following Christ, whatever that is. But it's not just sin. Sometimes it's not what's bad. It's what's not best. It's not good. Okay, look at what I mean by that. Well, one of the things during COVID that we did is we listened to a lot of different preachers. And one of the ones that Emily and I listened to, oftentimes in the car, we'd listen to Alistair Begg, who's from Scotland but preaches in Ohio now. And he talked about going to East Africa, and he's a big aviation fan, so he wanted to see some of the planes that were there that were used in missions aviation. And he saw some of this latest state-of-the-art aircraft, and he walked up to it, and he was shocked when he looked inside because the outside looked really sleek and great and up-to-date. Inside, he said, all the posh leather seats and all the upholstery and all that type of stuff that made this such a great aircraft was stripped out. Everything that didn't deal with navigation or with flying the plane had been taken out. Why? Because it reduced the weight of the plane. So they could carry more passengers, they could carry more medicines, they could carry more materials, they could carry more of the payload that really made a difference. Here's what Alistair Begg said. That's the stuff that slows us down. What a great picture. We need to get rid of any of the stuff that slows us down. And oftentimes, as a friend of mine who was here at Desert Springs back in the very early days, he said, you know, good is sometimes best's worst enemy. Think about that just a second. Good is sometimes best's worst enemy. Wow. We get so involved, we're so busy doing a lot of good stuff, even as followers of Christ, but maybe it's not the best. Maybe there's some things we need to do less of so that we can do more of something else. It's a stewardship of time, it's a stewardship of money, it's a stewardship of energies. I want to tell you, when I stood on this platform about this spot, believe it or not, 8 years ago, and I said, I believe, Emily and I have come to the decision in agreement with the elders, it's time for me to resign as senior pastor here at the church. I said, I love you guys. I love being a pastor. It's not that. I'm not retiring. I know some of you still don't believe me. I'm not retiring, but this is a strategic refocusing of my time and energy and experiences in a way that will go beyond what I can do in one church. To invest in younger leaders who will probably outlive me and whose ministry will go beyond what I can do in any one place. I didn't know exactly what that would look like at that time. God opened a door through Phoenix Seminary to be the director of church partnerships there, and that's been marvelous to be able to do that, to encourage pastors. It can be done. Hang in there. To network or connect them with each other. And Caleb and I are working together on many of those things frequently. And thirdly is to resource them. Sometimes I'm the resource. Sometimes I direct them to somebody else. But let me tell you, because of the decision to say no to continuing to stay here, God's opened up some opportunities to help in the revitalization of other churches. You know, since I saw you last, I've had interim pastorates in two different churches. One's Bethany Bible. And I wish I could tell you the story of what God has done there. We don't have time this morning, but they'd gotten to less than 300 people from 2,000. The trajectory was not good. Easter Sunday, Emily and I were there. That auditorium of 1,600 was full again through the merger with another church that's about the same size. 300, 300 does not equal 1,600. By God's grace, there has been a revitalization. Now you say, but that's Easter Sunday. You're right, it is Easter Sunday. But it's still a far cry more than what any of us would have thought of. That's God. I was over at North Bible in the air park to help them in a pastoral transition, and they had already begun to look for a new pastor, but I was able to come in and preach the word to them and give continuity. And in May, I was able to preach the commissioning service for their new pastor. And they're off and running. They're going well. Friends, that's awesome. It's great to be able to be a part of that. You know, I taught a class at the seminary on spiritual renewal or spiritual revitalization or spiritual disciplines, and there was one of the guys in the class at the end. He said, well, one of the things I really want to do this year is to take a pilgrimage to some of the biblical lands. And he wrote that on a paper at the end of the year. I asked him, give me a plan for how you're going to continue to focus and keep your eyes on Christ. And so he said that. And I said, okay, I've got a deal for you. We're going to the Holy Land, not the Holy Land Israel this year, but we're going to Greece and Turkey where Paul planted churches. Why don't you come with us? And he did. And it was life-changing. By the way, Emily and I are going to be leading a trip to Israel this year. If anybody's interested, talk to us about it. That'll be in spring of the year. That's a way to keep our eyes focused on Christ, which is the next thing that we want to talk about. And that's this. The third R is refocusing our eyes on Christ as the ultimate example of our faith. Notice what it says in this verse. We're to run with endurance the race that's set before us, looking to Jesus, who's the author and perfecter of our faith. That's the focus. Remember, it can be done. Remove anything that holds you back, and above all, refocus your eyes on Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith. Let's keep our eyes on him. This is a really, really important component of this whole thing, is that Christ is a central figure. And I want you to notice a couple of things about him in this. It says, looking to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. There's that word again. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus sweat drops of blood, praying passionately, Lord, if there is any way, let this cup pass from me. If there's any way, let this cup pass from me. But nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. He endured the cross. He did not enjoy the cross. You and I, as Christ followers, may be called into places like him of seasons that we have to endure, in which we say, for the joy set before me of honoring you and of serving others, I'm going to endure. You notice what it says here? Who for the joy set before him endured the cross. He didn't focus on the hardship. He focused on the results of what he was going through. In other words, his death on the cross, he pleaded and begged that it would be removed. But nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. For the joy of honoring and obeying the Father, that gave him the greatest pleasure. And secondly, to secure your salvation and mine. His death on the cross provided the forgiveness of sins, or the means for the forgiveness of sins. He paid a debt that he did not owe. so that you and I could receive a gift that we don't deserve. That's good news. And that's because of his love for you and me. That's what brought him joy. That's why he was able to endure. His eyes were not on himself. His eyes were on the Father, and his eyes were on the results of what this would produce. That's what we're called to do, friends, to look beyond and to look above. You know, one of a great example of this is someone that you know, Nicholas and Mary Mwangi. We first met Nicholas and Mary. They just started coming to Desert Springs. We were gone, actually. Emily and I were in Africa on a trip like this to Uganda, like our team is there now. When we came back, we met Nicholas and Mary, who had started attending here. And God gave us a connection in a deep way. So Nicholas, a number of months later, calls me and says, "Pastor Rick, would you go out with Mary and me for our anniversary? Would you and Emily go out with us for dinner?" I said, "Yes, of course." And he said, "But before we go out to dinner, would you pray with us?" And I said, "Certainly. Let's meet in the prayer garden, which is just right out here." And as we met there, I said, "Nicholas, Mary, what is your greatest desire? What's the greatest desire of your heart that God's giving you?" I knew what it was before I asked. They desperately wanted a child. They had tried for years. They'd had a number of miscarriages. And they desperately wanted a child. So we prayed right out here by the waters that God would open Mary's womb and give them a child of their own. Then we went to dinner together. A number of months later, I don't remember exactly how many, we got a call from Nicholas late at night. He was still in Africa time. He was stoked out of his mind because Mary was expecting. And for 5 and then 6 months, we celebrated with them. And Emily's Bible study that Mary's a part of, some of you were part of that, threw showers for her and just rejoiced with God's goodness. And right before the 6 month, I get another call. And they'd gone in for a well baby visit. But all was not well because they could not find a heartbeat. And their little baby, whom they named Angel, had died. When Emily and I walked through the room to that hospital and we saw Mary in the bed, Nicholas standing right beside her, you know what the first words were that they said? Mary said this. She said, "God is good all the time. God is good all the time." Friends, you cannot do that. You cannot have that mindset unless your eyes are firmly fixed on Jesus. And truly, you're saying more than a cliche, it's glory to God, whatever. Well, they did not know whether they'd ever be able to have a child of their own or not. So they took plans and training to become foster parents, and that's the children they began to foster, especially a lot of the little Navajo children that were running around here were foster kids that Mary and Nicholas had. They so poured into their life, and in the process, God gave them a child of their own. You see her here too, and her name is Sifa. You know what Sifa means? In Swahili, Sifa means praise. Praise. Now, it's important to know they were praising God long before Sifa was ever born. Long before they ever knew it, that they have a child of their own, they were praising God because their eyes were focused on Jesus. How do you do that? How do you keep stay focused on Jesus as Nicholas and Mary have been? I would say this, you better be in the Word. Read it daily. Be involved in it. Understand who Jesus is. Understand who his plans are. Understand who God our Father is. Keep your eyes focused on him, not on so much the news of what's going on in the world. Filter that through what you see and hear, which is eternal. Stay focused on the Word, whether it be through a study or your own personal reading or how. Just get in the Word. Be involved in prayer, asking God to give you eyes to see what he is doing in the world, not what everybody else wants you to see. Read good devotionals. Ken Geyer has written a number of things that have been instrumental for Emily and me in keeping our eyes focused on Christ called Moments with the Savior. And one of the four of those is Intimate Moments with the Savior by Ken Geyer. It's awesome. Get it. Read it. It's easy reading, and he writes so well, but it so focuses you on who Christ is, not what's going on. Watch good Christian drama. There's not a lot of it because most of it's too cheesy, to be honest with you. But The Chosen is really, I think, and I don't use this word often, anointed. It's amazing. The Chosen, about what it is to be a follower of Jesus, and the interaction, the way they portray this, watch it if you haven't been. If you have, watch it again. And remind each other what God's doing. In the early years of Desert Springs, Bill Stark was here as one of our elders, and he used to do this thing when we would gather before worship services called I Spy. I spy what God's doing. What has God's fingerprints on it? Let's do that with one another. Constantly be bringing it back to, here's how I saw the Lord at work. Here's what I saw God do. Here's what, and it helps to generate even more of a sense of God is at work. He is active and he is alive as we share that with each other. And the best way to refocus on Christ, absolutely the very best, not is one that the Lord himself instituted, and that's what we're going to do in just a few moments. In the night in which he was betrayed, Jesus took bread and he broke it. It was a Passover meal in the upper room with his disciples, and he broke it and he said, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Take and eat of this in remembrance of me." And he wanted that to be done until he came back. The Apostle Paul said, as often as we eat the bread and drink the cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes back, which presumes he's raised from the dead, because he can't come back if he's not been raised from the dead. To stay focused on the death and resurrection of Christ. And we want to do that in just a moment, because Jesus said, "Do this in remembrance of me." That's why we gather for worship. That's why the Lord's table is such a critical part and a strategic part of our worship. Now, before we do that, and I want to tell you how to take the cup and do this in just a second, give you some directions, I want to ask you to just bow your head and prepare your heart for what we're about to do. And if you've never, if maybe you've come in today and you don't even know if you have a personal relationship with Christ, and you don't know what this religious action is, here's what it is. It's simply a physical, visible symbol of a spiritual reality. If you want to know that you have a personal faith in Christ, and this table is open to anyone who has a faith in Christ, it's not just from Desert Springs. It's anybody that's trusted Christ for the forgiveness of their sins. How do you do that? I'll just walk through here, and if these thoughts reflect the desire of your heart, then do that. Trust him. And ask him to come into your life and forgive you. If you've already done that, then simply thank him for what he's done already. But here's what it is. In faith, just pause and say, "God, I believe that you exist. And that you want to have a relationship with me. But I admit, I am a sinner. My thoughts and actions come so far short of your standards. But I believe you love me anyway. That Jesus died on the cross to pay the penalty for my sin. And that Jesus was raised from the dead. By faith in Jesus Christ, I ask him to come into my life, to forgive me of my sins, and to make me the kind of person that you want me to be. In Jesus' name I pray, amen." If you've prayed that prayer now or sometime in the past, we invite you to partake as he does in the Lord's table. Take the little cup in the front of, in the back of the seat. I didn't get one. I'm going to go down and get it right now. In the back of the seat, you'll find this little self-contained canister on the top. If you would, just peel this off. And you'll find a wafer that's there. And the importance is not the material, it's what it represents. In the night in which he was betrayed, Jesus took bread, unleavened bread, and he broke it, and he said, "This is my body that is broken for you. Take and eat of this in remembrance of me." Let's join them across the centuries in taking this in remembrance of Christ and give him thanks. And after the supper, Jesus took the cup, what I believe was the third cup of the Passover meal, which is called the cup of redemption. And he said, this cup is the new covenant, the new contract, the new promise in my blood. And he says to them, drink of this in remembrance of me. Let's drink together in his remembrance. Would you pray with me? Gracious Heavenly Father, Lord Jesus, our loving Savior, Holy Spirit, who is so present and powerful, thank you that though we were sinners, you loved us enough not to leave us that way, but you provided a path whereby we might be forgiven. Thank you for the Lord Jesus. Thank you for his death on the cross that paid the penalty for our sin. Thank you for his resurrection from the dead, which gave us the hope of new life. And thank you for the coming and presence of your Holy Spirit, which empowers us to live in a new and a different way. Lord God, help us to remember Jesus and to run the race with endurance that you have put before us when everything inside of us and everyone around us cries out, quit, give up, it's useless. You're an idiot. Father, thank you for thinking and providing for us the ability to live contrary to that conventional wisdom. Father, I thank you for your presence, not only with us here today, but I thank you for your presence with the team in Uganda, Africa. And I want to pray for Caleb and for the team that's there, that you will work in them and through them. I thank you for Abby and for David Kikito and for the work that they are doing there in Africa among the Ugandans and others that will come into Uganda from there and the training that is happening. And I pray for their safety, but I also pray that you will use them in a powerful and palpable way in that part of the world. Father, I thank you for your protection, your provision for people even in this community during the diamond fire that's happened in North Scottsdale. Thank you for protection for some of our own, for Amy Seitz and for Melinda Sislow, who live in that area, that their homes were not, though threatened, were not damaged. Father, I pray for those that did lose property in that fire, and I pray for the firefighters that are now seemingly having it mostly contained, but still that it would not flare up again. And Lord, that's a reminder of so many other places where people are in need. Help us to be mindful and involved with people who are in need right now. Help them to see Jesus in us as we reach out to them. Father, I thank you for the men and women in this church. I thank you for their faithful service and ministry for you for many years. And I pray that you will continue to bless the work of their hands, even as the psalmist talks about in Psalm 90:17. Father, thank you for the kinship that we have in Christ. I'm reminded of that as I've spoken in four very different churches over the last 4 weeks, and yet the common denominator is Jesus. It's not the size of the church. It's not the name on the banner or the billboard. It's not the age of the congregation. Father, it's much, much deeper and more profound and foundational than that. It's Jesus. I pray that you will use us to help people refocus on Jesus, and that there will be a unity in the Church of Christ, which is so fragmented and fractured today because we get our eyes off of all the other stuff and we get them back onto Jesus. Thank you, Father, for the good work you've done. Thank you that you will continue it. For we pray this today in Jesus' name. Amen.